We're going to turn again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5, reading the first four verses of the chapter. With God's word open before us, let's briefly bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, still us now, we pray, in thy presence. Give us hearing ears and understanding hearts. Grant us honestly to be able to pray with Samuel. Speak, for thy servant heareth. We pray that souls without Christ may hear to the saving of their souls. For thou hast said, hear, and thy soul shall live. We pray that those who are in Christ may hear to their edification. We ask thee, O God, that in everything the Lord Jesus Christ would be abundantly glorified. We pray in his name. Amen. Verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own inspired word for his name's sake. The fellowship of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be the safest and the most satisfying of places here on earth for the sheep of God's pasture. There in the fellowship of the church, God's people should be safe from the poisonous pastures of false doctrine. What Peter in his second epistle very strongly described as damnable heresies. There in the fellowship of the church, God's people should feast on the very finest of the provision which the Lord has made for them. And there they should find shelter from the buffetings of daily life and protection from the many enemies of their souls. To furnish his people with such a haven of rest in a most unrestful world, the Lord has made his church a very special place. And he has very carefully established the means of making this church his instrument to minister to his people in the midst of all their varied needs. The Apostle Peter, in the verses we have just read, but very especially in the first three of those verses, pays considerable attention to these means which the Lord has established to enable his church to be the instrument of his ministry and blessing to his people. You may remember that last Lord's Day morning we looked at the phrase, the flock of God, and considered that phrase in much of its biblical significance and meaning. Well, today I want to return to these same verses and look a little more in detail, so that, keeping in mind the idea of the flock of God, we want to consider the subject of the welfare of the flock of God. And that welfare is very clearly catered for in these verses. Now let me say right at the outset that the very fact that the Lord includes these instructions in his inspired word should be an encouragement to every one of us. The very fact that verses like these are found in the Bible should encourage every Christian, however weak that Christian feels, that the Lord is deeply concerned and interested in the forward movement of every child of God, in the progress of every sheep of His flock. It is not a matter of no concern to God that once you're saved, you should just drift on without much progress. That's not something that God makes of little import or significance. Sometimes Christians can feel that they're just a cipher, as it were, that they count for little or nothing amongst the great mass of believers. But these verses teach me very clearly that every sheep of the flock is of the greatest importance to the chief shepherd. And the Lord has instructed His church so that the well-being of every individual member of that church should be looked after. And of course, it ought to encourage us that to the Lord it's a matter of importance that the affairs of this church and every faithful church of Christ should be so conducted as to make this church a proper vehicle for the purpose of God and an instrument designed to carry out the Lord's ministry among His people. Now, there are two great themes introduced in the verses that we have taken, verses 1 to 3. Two great themes introduced, two matters upon which the welfare of the flock of God depends. We're going to look at them in turn as the Lord enables and as time permits. Somebody in my absence reckoned that Dr. Barrett would be preaching, and so therefore they put a little quartz clock in the pulpit here. It didn't bother Mike at all, for he can't see in that direction, but you know the old saying, there's none so blind. Well, you can finish it. Unfortunately, I have very good eyesight out of my right eye, and so I've got to look at it as well and say, as time permits, we'll cover these two themes this morning. First of all, and I'll give you them both together in case I don't get through them, but first of all, you will notice that there is the theme of the proper government of the flock. That's certainly something of importance. We're going to look at the government of the church in just a moment. And then, entering into the details, there is the theme of the proper treatment of the flock by those who are set in government in the church. Now we want to look, first of all, at the theme of the proper government of the flock. Verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." As an elder, and the word in the original is presbyter, as an elder, Peter writes to the elders or the presbyters of the church or the churches to whom he is giving this epistle, and especially to these men, because the government of the church under God was committed to them. Now, we needn't be in any sort of mystery about the meaning of the word elder. It simply means in Greek what it means in English. It has the basic idea of a senior, a person of advancing years. Now, of course, I have to say very quickly, if for nothing else to save my own reputation, I have to say that in the New Testament, while elders were so called because mostly the government of the church was in the hands of older men, men of experience, yet this term came to be used in an official way. We find, for instance, that Timothy was a minister in the church, and a good minister. We find that Titus also was a minister, and indeed one who had authority among the elders. Indeed, it was his job to ensure that churches ordained elders under the instruction of the apostle who had sent him. And yet, certainly, Timothy was just a young man. Paul said, "Let no man despise thy youth." So he was a minister, and yet just a young man. It would appear that the elders came to be so-called because of their official position. Now, I want to make the broad statement this morning that the government of the Church of Jesus Christ is a government by elders. That's what this Bible is teaching. By elders. Or by presbyters. And that's the basic meaning of what we call Presbyterian government. Now today, I'm not going to be dealing with the whole subject of church government. I did that when we were studying the book of Acts together, and we were looking especially at the 15th chapter on that occasion. I looked at this subject in a more general way. I'm not really going into the subject today of independency versus Presbyterianism, the relation or interrelation or lack thereof between individual congregations in the Church of Jesus Christ. As I say, we looked at that in Acts chapter 15. The tape, I think, is still available for those who still remain to be convinced. However, let me say this. In 1 Peter, it is to be noted that the general tenor of these words is not in favor of independency, and the whole section before us is utterly destructive of the notion of episcopacy or prelacy or ruled by a hierarchy of diocesan bishops, archbishops, metropolitans, cardinals, popes, and colleges of all these people put together. This is destructive of that whole idea. Let's think just for a minute of independency. And I am quite clear that there are good men in independent churches. Some of the greatest preachers have been independent ministers. The great Dr. John Owen, Prince of Puritan Divines, greatest theologian possibly that England has ever produced. John Owen was an independent. Jonathan Edwards, great preacher of revival here in the United States, was a Congregationalist minister, therefore an independent. And I mention those two particularly because each of them has gone on record as saying while he was an independent, he really should have been a Presbyterian. John Owen said before he died that he had seen how wrong he was and that he should have been a Presbyterian. And Jonathan Edwards said he was only an independent because that's all there was in New England when he was there, and really he should have been in presbytery. But the Lord has long since forgiven them for that. However, good men have been independents and still are independents, and this is not a matter upon which we would have separation or otherwise. I think that would be a very foolish thing. But nonetheless, let's have a look at this. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see that Peter is not speaking to one local congregation in this epistle. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And very clearly, Peter is writing to a number of churches in this epistle. Now, in spite of that, the portion before us in chapter 5 seems to me to indicate a fellowship, an interdependence, an integrity, and a unity which cannot be expressed in the notion of independency. And thus, though he's writing to many local churches, here he speaks of one flock. Here he speaks of one heritage. The flock of God is looked upon as one, though it is distributed among a number of congregations. And then again, when we get a little further into this message, we will be paying attention to the word feed the flock of God. The word feed, as we see, means a lot more than merely give them food. It includes the idea of ruling. And it seems to me that the message here is clear, that there is no greater ecclesiastical authority than the authority of elders. Especially when those elders are addressed as comprising the government of the whole body of churches. And of course, in other connotations, that can be called a presbytery or a council or a synod. Acts 15 gives you the vital example of that, of the elders meeting from various churches. And there was no greater authority ecclesiastically than the authority of elders. Let me say that, therefore, there is no appeal from eldership or from presbyterial authority back to a general meeting of a congregation in matters of government. It's very clear here. There's no appeal beyond that of the rule of elders. But if this tenor seems to be not in favor of independency, it is totally destructive of episcopacy. In the New Testament, there are no popes. In the New Testament, there are no diocesan bishops. In the New Testament, there are no cardinals. There are no archbishops. There are no metropolitans. In fact, the whole wording of the New Testament is against such things. Far from there being a hint of any such dignitaries in the church, we are told here that those in government are not to be lords over God's heritage. And yet every bishop in episcopacy has to be addressed by the title, My Lord. As a matter of conscience, I would have as much difficulty in addressing a Protestant episcopal bishop as My Lord as I would have addressing the Pope of Rome as My Holy Father. These are totally alien to the entire teaching of the Word of God. In the New Testament, the term elder and the term bishop are synonymous. Thus in our text, not to go into a long proof, in our text you will notice the address is to the elders, and yet in verse 2 these elders are commanded to take the oversight of the flock. Now the word take the oversight is basically the word bishop put in a verbal form. And what this is saying is, you elders, be bishops over the flock of God. The word overseer is the word bishop. And you'll find that Peter uses that word in a couple of forms earlier in this epistle. So this is a government by elders. And the only distinction among elders in the New Testament is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 17. This is the only distinction among elders. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now again, I don't want to follow this through controversially, but in independency, for instance, it is held that there are only two offices, pastor and deacon, so that pastor becomes equivalent to elder. Well, I think that you'll find that hardly measures up. And the rule of the Church of Jesus Christ is not a rule by a diaconate. It is a rule by elders. And deacons serving under the oversight of those elders look after the temporal, physical, material well-being of the church. But the oversight, spiritually, is in the hands of elders. And far from all elders being pastors in the sense in which it is meant in churches today, all elders are pastors in the biblical sense. But the distinction is not between preachers and deacons. It is a distinction among elders between elders who rule and elders who, as well as ruling, preach or teach. The preaching elder. You will find, for example, in the gifts of the church that there are various gifts mentioned. Paul mentions some to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12. And in one of those gifts, he mentions government. When he writes to the Ephesians, he gives a group, pastors and teachers. And the wording in the original there is to give the meaning, pastoring teachers, or pastors who are teachers. In other words, this is the ministering elder and the ruling elder. That's the sole distinction in the eldership in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important for the well-being of the flock that there should be government in the church. That's very important. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a democracy in which there is a general melee of opinion and of willfulness. The Church of Jesus Christ is not to be reduced to an anarchy in which it's every man for himself and every man going his own way. There is to be government in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this, that when you get to the position when every act of the legitimately placed officers of the church is brought down either to be endorsed by or repudiated by the general number of the flock, you are flying in the face of Scripture. I'm well aware of some texts that are used to support that idea. If I were dealing with this as a major controversy, I would go into those texts. Simply let me say that they will not bear the weight that is placed upon them. But secondly, let me say that it's important for the well-being of the flock that the government of the church should not be by some distant hierarchy or church dignitary, but it should be in the hands of men of proven integrity, proven spiritual development, experience and standing. That's what the Lord demands. Now, this is important. I am not preaching this part of the message in order to be obnoxious to people who have been brought up in independent churches or Episcopal churches. It's far from being my idea. And as I say, there are good men in different forms of church government, and God has blessed them. And God is blessing them. But I am saying this, that the government of the flock of God is important. And every Christian should recognize that God has set up government in the church. We're living in a day when people want to overthrow government, not only in the state, but in the church. And dare I say it? Well, I'll dare to say it. I come from a country. I've heard Americans say Britain is a democracy. Britain's not a democracy. Britain's a monarchy. And while that may be a blurring distinction in these days, I hope to live to see the day when God will raise a godly monarch who will enforce our constitution over there. But that's a different matter. I come from a monarchy. I hear Americans say theirs is not a democracy, theirs is a republic. Whereas in the rest of the world, America's held up as being almost a pure democracy. So I'm not going to fight over the terms. But I find that
there is this danger that in a country like this, where the word independent is so important to your political, national well-being, where it is bred into your consciousness that all the great liberties you enjoy by virtue of your national independence. I find that there is, therefore, a predilection, to put it no stronger, a predilection to impose that same notion on the government of the Church of God. The Church of God, therefore, is suffering by every man wanting to do that which is right in his own eyes. And therefore you have the abominable situation that while the Bible teaches separation on the grounds of doctrine or on the grounds of immorality or in some other strong biblically given grounds, you have the condition in which when there is proper government in the church and Tom, Dick or Harry, out of the willfulness of his own nature, is unwilling to give in to that government, he simply separates, and if he can't find any other government that's willing to be sufficiently anarchical to suit him, he'll set up his own little group, he'll set up his own church, he'll set up a church in his own home, he'll do whatever he can, whatever he wants, and this is just anarchy. I want to tell you that's not the will of God. That is not the will of God. And when that happens, it's not only the church from which a secession is made that suffers, it may suffer, but it is the schismatic brethren who are suffering. Because, as I'm pointing out, the government of the church is a divine institution in order to render that institution, that place, to be a place of spiritual safety, a place of spiritual security, a place of spiritual fellowship, a place wherein the Christian may flourish and grow and see the Lord Jesus Christ. Government is not supposed to be something that is against God's people. It is there to be for their help, for their encouragement. Just as there should be a God-given discipline in the home, so there ought to be a discipline in the home, spiritually in the Church of God. Therefore, every Christian should see himself, first of all, in church fellowship. Now, I never ask for church members. In fact, I have been told by no less a person than Dr. Bob Jones Jr., when I talked to him about the membership applications and interviews and standards in this church, I said, "Dr. Bob, I don't really think that there's another church in Greenville works this way." He looked at me, he said, "There's not another church in the United States works that way." So I never have, and almost 25 years of preaching, never have asked a person to join a church, certainly a Free Presbyterian church. But I do say that the people of God should be in church fellowship. Every Christian should be subject to church government. I remember a young fellow asking me once, "Where do you get anything in the Bible about me joining a church? Why should I be in any particular church?" Well, obviously, I say obviously because there are very good and understandable reasons why that phrase or that clause, joining a church, is not found in Scripture. But I do find that there is nothing in the Bible that holds out the vision of Christians who are not under God-ordained spiritual authority. Not a thing in the Bible about that. Christians should see themselves in church fellowship, but they should see themselves as part of a body. The body fitly framed together. One of the very best treatises on church government that I know of is actually entitled The Framework of the Church of Christ.
the framing of the body, the putting together of the spiritual body. Every Christian should see himself, therefore, not as laboring for himself, not living for himself, not in any way being isolated, but being part of that vital organization which the Lord Jesus Christ himself has set up, with each part contributing to the whole, and each part deriving from the whole that which is necessary to his own well-being. So there is the proper government of the church, or the flock of God. But secondly, and very quickly, there is the proper treatment of the flock of God. Look at verse 2 and then verse 3. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. Now, this, of course, is addressed to the elders. So we have three of our elders here this morning. Mr. Driggers isn't, of course, physically able to be with us, but these three will listen well enough to make up for our brother Mr. Driggers. But while addressing the elders, I also address through them the whole body of the people of God. Christians are first of all to be ruled with the care and the concern of a shepherd. Feed the flock of God. The word that's here translated feed means literally to shepherd. And as we'll see in a moment, it does mean to feed. But it means much more than that. Turn with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, and verse 27. And you'll find that it says there, he shall rule them. I want you to understand that the word rule is the same word as is translated feed in our text. He shall rule them. You'll find the same thing in Revelation chapter 12 and in verse 5. She brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations. The same thing again in Revelation chapter 19 and in verse 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them. There are other references where it's very, very strongly probable that that's the basic meaning of the word again. But you can see that this word to shepherd means to rule. In other words, the people of God are to be ruled with the care and the concern of a shepherd. Scriptural discipline is essential to the church of Jesus Christ. Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And since I have spent some time establishing presbyterial rule, I think I should say that the first three verses here are highly touted by those who are of an independent nature. And this is one of the passages to which I referred when I said it wouldn't bear the weight that was placed upon it. But I need to say that in all honesty, that if you wish to study independency, this is a chapter or a little portion you should study carefully, because they do believe it supports the independent system. But that's not my point in reading it at the moment. Let me say, we're dealing with discipline. Now listen to this. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. What a sin. What a crime. And yet, this was the condition of the church, or, as I believe, probably the churches in the Corinthian area. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. It's highly possible that the man involved here was a rich man.
It's at least very probable that he was a very popular man. But for one reason or another, here's a man in the fellowship of the church in Corinth, and he has committed such heinous sin and crime that even the very ungodly would blush to have it named in their midst. But because of spiritual pride, they were puffed up. Rather than being ashamed of their sin, they were so lacking in discipline that they were proud to go on without discipline. And Paul is reprimanding them, and in the very next verse he goes on with his apostolical authority to cut off such an one. What a shame it is when there is no discipline in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not something that you find simply in the city of Corinth. I was speaking to a godly man just a few weeks ago, and he told me of his home church, fundamental, Bible-believing, you name it, they have it, in which the son of one of the leading fundamentalist preachers in the United States of America is in membership. This man has lived in flagrant adultery. Totally. Without any discipline from the church. And when pressure began to build for some move, then the pastor neatly found a little peccadillo in procedure. And on that ground, he asked him to stop teaching Sunday school. Just for a procedural thing, on which no man would be debarred. But because he had said, "I'm sorry for this adultery," which was going on and on and on and on, yet the sin was not judged. I want to tell you, that is a shameful disgrace against the Church of Jesus Christ. I do not like judgment. The job of a minister, as any under shepherd, is as often as possible to seek to reclaim and restore. But let me say that reclamation and restoration often have to be preceded by judgment. I do not like judgment. I do not like disciplinary meetings. I think the man who luxuriated in those things would be out of his mind. But let me say, by the grace of God, I don't care whether you contribute 10 cents a week to this church or $10,000 a week, and I know there's nobody can do that. At least not in this church. But there's no man will ever buy immunity from the standards of the Word of God. People of God need a God-given rulership. Lack of discipline leads to division in the church. It leads to much hurt in the church. It leads to scandal in the eyes of men. God's people are not called sheep for nothing. Because while sheep, as I pointed out before, while sheep are the most timid of creatures against an exterior foe, within the flock they are sometimes the most belligerent. And I know that it's a very distinct mixing of metaphors, but sheep sometimes are the most bull-headed, thick-headed,
and they butt their brains out against each other. Sometimes you wonder if they've got any brains. It's not for nothing God's people are called sheep. I have seen men who in business were the model of circumspection and the model of prudence and wisdom. You get them into the church and they go berserk and they leave their brains behind them and they're butting heads with everybody. I've seen that. And there must be a rulership whereby recalcitrant sheep are visited as God says they should be visited. Where those who want to butt everybody else into submission to their own particular little fancies feel the shepherd's robbed, the shepherd's staff. You're going out of line. It's time to get back in line. Submit to the standards of the Word of God. There's rulership. But they not only need to be ruled with the care and the concern of a shepherd. Do emphasize that the government of the church, the rulership of the church, should be out of a shepherd's heart, never out of vindictiveness, out of a shepherd's heart for the good of the flock. But they should also be fed, because this word shepherd, it's translated feed, does include giving food to them. Feed them. Now Christians are called sheep again for a good reason here. You see, sheep can feed themselves. You don't actually have to take a spoon and put it into their mouths. There are some little lambs that have to be fed by bottle. It's a lovely sight, actually, to see the lamb, maybe who's been bereft of its mother from birth, and it's taken, and it's bottle fed. But mostly, sheep can feed themselves as long as they are led to the pasture. And when Peter says feed the sheep, he's not saying that you Christians sitting in the pew that you don't need to study the Bible for yourselves and you don't need to be really digging into the Word of God for yourselves. He's not saying that. But he's saying that the ministry of the under shepherds is so to govern the church, so to rule the church, and especially is it incumbent upon the ministering elder so to preach the Word of God as to lead the sheep into the rich pastures of the Word of God. To put that another way, the job of a preacher is not just to spoon feed his congregation. There are people who from time to time will need to be spoon-fed or bottle-fed. They'll need that particular attention. And no pastor should think it beneath his dignity, nor should anyone look down upon one who, for one reason or another, is in need of specific and special attention to be taught the things of God. But, having said that, the job of a minister is so to preach the Word of God as to let people see the pasture that's there, give them an appetite for it, stimulate their desire for the Word of God, lead them into it, and so see them develop that they are capable of feasting upon it even for themselves. That's the job. Feed the flock of God. For that reason, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season. Now, if you're going to feed the flock of God, you've got to guard them from poison. You've got to guard them from those pastures that would do them harm. You've got to lead them into the word of God. Keep them from heresy. Don't you see, therefore, what is needful in the pulpit ministry of a church? Some people say, why don't you just preach the gospel? Why ever be controversial? Why ever preach against apostasy and so on? Well, here's a very good reason why. You've got to direct God's people away from that which would destroy them. And you've got to direct them into the pastures that will do them good. There's got to be a preaching of Jesus Christ. For you know, that is what it means to preach the word. That's what it means to preach
and feed the sheep. It's preaching Christ. It's bringing Christians into the rich fullness that there is in Christ. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. He is our Passover lamb upon whom we continually feast by faith. You know, that's the great need of the day. That's the greatest single crying need in the churches of our day. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ in His person, His deity, His humanity, what in theology is called His theanthropic person, the God-man, His mediation, His impeccable sinlessness, His righteousness in life, keeping the law of God as our substitute, His atoning death on Calvary. We need to have the preaching of what it means when we talk about the power and the merit of the blood of the Lamb. We need to have the preaching of the risen Christ. How few Christians have ever had it explained to them what is involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to preach about the ascended Christ, the interceding Christ, and the soon coming Christ the King. Oh, there's much need to have the preaching of Jesus Christ. And yet, if there's one thing that is missing today, it is the preaching of Jesus Christ. I have some very decided views on prophetic themes. In fact, I have to say they're not only views, they're right. Just not everybody has seen how right they are yet. But I have very decided views in prophetic themes. And of course, prophecies in the Word of God, and it will come up from time to time. But I have to be honest, I get sick. I get sick, sore, and tired of listening to preachers bellyaching about a coming Russian invasion, describing the Battle of Armageddon as the armies of the East against the powers of the West. When the United States does not figure in prophetic scripture. For very good reasons, mind you. Not saying she'll not be on earth at the end of the ages or anything like that. But I'm saying that it is a man's view. And it gets to the point of being more than ridiculous when Christians are being continually fed this palaver about a coming Russian invasion when they have never been taught of Jesus Christ. Oh, certainly study what Ezekiel has to say. Study it. I have studied it. Maybe a great deal more than those who are continually crying about it. I have studied it. And I know what I believe concerning it. I'm not advocating ignorance of any part of God's word. But I am saying there's something wrong with people who are forever running after that particularly interesting subject, as it appears to be. That which tickles their ears. While all the time they don't know the very first principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The successor of Dr. James Stewart, his son-in-law, was quoted to me by one of his missionaries as saying that when Dr. Stewart went across the United States of America preaching justification on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, as an act of God's grace received by faith alone, he went into great churches where people said, "What new doctrine is this?" Oh, they knew all about the Russian invasion, of course. Oh, they knew all about that. But they didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. Something mighty strange about that. And I certainly think that that's a tragedy. God's people should be fed. They should be watched over for the good of their souls. Christians very often resent being watched over. They don't like it. But the Word of God in Hebrews 13 and 17 says, "You have to obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls as those who must give account."
And the word watch in Hebrews 13 is very, very interesting. It literally means they chase sleep away in their watch over your soul. They need to be watched over tenderly, carefully, for the good of their own souls. And of course, they need to be led. The elders are to be examples of the flock. Ensamples. The word is the word that gives us type. They are to be types to the flock. It's a very interesting word, actually. It comes from a root word which means a blow. Not a blow of breath, but a blow that will be like that. Why? Because an example is that which causes an impression. That's what elders are to be. They are to labor willingly, not just so far as they can be compelled. Isn't that the big trouble among Christians? You can get Christians to do just as much as you can compel them to do. If you compel them to come to a prayer meeting, then they'll possibly come. But God's people are not to work just so far as they're compelled to work. They ought to work willingly. And the elders are to be the example in that. Then again, the elders are to be an example in not compromising the church's testimony for worldly gain. They are not to be greedy of filthy lucre, or unclean gain, or shameful gain. An elder in the church should never allow any of his business dealings to be of such a nature as would put a question mark over the work of God with which he's associated. And neither should any other Christian. Never compromise the work for the sake of a dollar or a million of them. I remember talking to a young man in business, and he had not done right. I hope he has learned his lesson. I think he has. But I looked at him straight in the eye when I found him out and things that were not right. And I said, David, you remember that the one thing you cannot afford to lose is your testimony. Oh, that God's people would learn that. The elder, rather than have filthy gain, should have a ready mind. The ready mind means a forwardness to do the work of God. A forwardness, a willingness to advance the cause and the good of the flock. They should also be examples in humility. They are in government in the church. But they above all should be humble. And so ought all the people of God. And then the elder remembers, and in this he leads the flock, that no man lives to himself. I come back to that word, ensample, the type, that which makes a blow or an impression. No man lives to himself. Not one of these elders lives to himself. He's under the scrutiny of others continually, and everything he does and says makes an impression. But then neither do you live to yourself. And everything that you do makes an impression. I wonder what kind of an impression it is.